Hear, O Israel, listen up, people of God. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Such is the great declaration and the great summons of the faith of Israel in the Old Testament. And such, according to Jesus, was the first and greatest commandment in the law. And here in our passage, the same Jesus calmly adopts the position of the Lord himself in that text. And he echoes those familiar words, words from the book of Deuteronomy, the famous Shema of the Israelite people, which the friends and disciples that he was with at that moment would have known and have said every day of their lives, that the Lord God was the only God and they were to love him with all their heart and mind and soul. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. It's actually not so much a command as a statement. Jesus is saying that to love Jesus is to love the Lord. And to love Jesus is to obey him. You can't claim the one without the other. Now, as Dan said earlier, at this moment in the church's life here at All Souls, we are thinking about the Holy Spirit in the run-up to Pentecost Sunday on June the 8th, with this title, The Gift of the Spirit, and this evening, The Presence of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit bringing the presence of God into our lives. And here is the first point that I want to make from those words of Jesus, that the presence of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit is a matter of love. I'll also want to think that it is a matter of obedience and a matter of mission, but we'll come to those in a minute. First of all, it's a matter of love. But what has happened as we've moved from that first great commandment of the Old Testament scripture, which I quoted at the beginning, to the words of Jesus here in John's Gospel in the New Testament? That great monotheistic declaration, one Lord, one God, one love, has become Trinitarian. Here is God the Son speaking about God the Father and promising to send God the Spirit. And as we read these chapters, John 14, 15, 16, God the Son, the Father, the Spirit, they are interwoven all the way through this passage. And so when the gift of the Spirit brings to us the presence of God, he brings the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that, of course, is the amazing privilege and blessing of being a Christian. Because after all, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as my Savior, who bore my sin on the cross and rose again on the third day. And therefore, through Jesus, a Christian is someone who has come to know God as my Father, that the one who created the world so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And a Christian is someone who, through trusting in Christ and coming to know the Father, has been born again, as Jesus said also in this Gospel, by God's Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who comes to dwell within and bring the presence of God into the whole of my life. So that's why, when people become Christians, as Jesus said, that we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because what are we doing? We're baptizing them into relationship with the Father who loved them, and the Son who died for them, and the Holy Spirit who will come to live within them. And that's also why we ought to follow the practice of the church all the way down through the centuries in affirming that full Trinitarian creed in our communion services. Because, of course, in communion we are celebrating the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when you read the Gospels that lead up to that narrative of the death of Christ, the life and words of Jesus are always inseparable from the Father and the Spirit. So Jesus, in the Gospel narrative, is sent by the Father, prays to the Father, does the will of the Father, speaks the words of the Father, reveals the Father. I and the Father are one, he says in this same chapter. And similarly, Jesus, in the Gospel narrative, is filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, promises the Spirit, and sends the Spirit. You can't have Jesus only. Jesus comes with the Father and the Spirit. And why is that? Well, the reason is, you see, because these three persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live and act together and have done so from all eternity in a relationship of love. God is love, says John in his letter. And God not only is love, as we might say, but always was love, even before the creation of the world. So that when we say that the Holy Spirit is bringing the presence of God to us through the gift of the Spirit, it is a matter of love. It is the love that brings us, in fact, to share in the very life of the Trinity. This love of God is a love that draws us in to the very life of God. If you love me, says Jesus. He's not talking about some kind of sentimental love, just the romantic love between lovers. He's not just talking about some warm attachment, as we might talk about loving a particular piece of music or loving a special kind of food. He's not just talking about the admiration of love that fans of some football club may say. They really love their team. No, no, no. This is divine love, taking root in human hearts. This is eternal love being poured out in the midst of human history. Actually, if you look, as we have it open in front of us, at this passage here in John's Gospel, there's a lot of love language and a lot of in language. The word in is used a lot of times alongside the word love. Just glance with me through some of these passages. First of all, love. Look at, of course, chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. And then again in verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them, that is the one who loves me. And again in verse 31, chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, we read, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Love is filling the relationship between the Father and the Son, and between the disciples of the Son and their relationship with the Father. And then look at the language of in and with that happens. In chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus asks, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. And verse 16 and 17, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help and be with you, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit will be in you as God the Father and the Son are in each other. Chapter 14, verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. A lot of ins in this passage, as I said. And then again, verse 23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we, Father and Son, will come to them and make our home in them through the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 17, verse 26, in the prayer of Jesus, he combines both the love and the in language. You see it there in chapter 17, verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So you see, in calling us to love him, Jesus was not calling for some kind of impersonal allegiance to something out there as a great ideal, in the kind of way that 100 years ago people went into that First World War for love of king and country. It's not that kind of love. Jesus is calling us into an intimate sharing in the very life of God himself. And that's why he says this is going to happen through the work of the Holy Spirit, who he says, I will give you or send to you. The advocate, as it says in verse 16, I will send you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Jesus said that he will send it. Later he says the Father will send the Holy Spirit in his name. Sent, not left behind. That's the only complaint I have about that lovely hymn of Melody Green that we sang a few minutes ago, wonderfully Trinitarian. But leaving your Spirit, Jesus didn't leave the Spirit like some sort of left luggage or something. He sends the Spirit. Which is why whenever I sing that hymn, I actually sing, "And sending your Spirit." Watch my lips. That seems to me much more biblical as to what Jesus has done. Sending the Spirit. As what? Well, our Bible here translates as the Advocate. As Wanyeki has already mentioned, earlier verses spoke of the Comforter. The word in Greek is Paraclete. It is someone who is called alongside you to help and defend you. Some of the translations say Counselor. But not like a marriage counselor or a youth counselor, but a counselor in court, counsel for the defense, someone who stands in your place, speaks for you, defends you. And Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit with that word four times, twice here in chapter 14, verse 16 and 26, and then again in chapter 15, verse 26, and in chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. So it runs through this passage. The Holy Spirit is come. Jesus sends him to do this work. Well, what will he do? Well, first of all, Jesus says he will be with you. He will come to be with you, just as Jesus had been with his disciples all through his ministry. And Jesus said, "I will send another one to do what I've been doing for you while I've been with you." The Holy Spirit does for us now what Jesus did on earth for his disciples and indeed continues to do for us in heaven. In Matthew's Gospel, you remember, Jesus promised, "I am with you always." And here is how Jesus is with us, through the Holy Spirit being with us. What else does he do? Well, he teaches. Twice in chapter 14, verse 26, and 16, verse 13, he's spoken of as the Spirit of Truth, who will teach his disciples all the things that Jesus had not had time to teach them in his 3 years as their master on earth. And so that teaching role of the Holy Spirit here in John's Gospel primarily refers to the role of the Holy Spirit in teaching those apostles all that they have now recorded for us in the New Testament scriptures, the Gospels and the Epistles. And it is through those scriptures that the Holy Spirit continues to teach us today. And when we meet in small groups with well-trained leaders, hearing in the video, or when we meet in church and we listen to the Word of God and we listen to it preached, what is happening? The Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts and minds, teaching us from the Word of God. And he will testify to Christ in chapter 15, verse 26. "The Spirit will testify of me, and you also will testify," but we'll come to that in a moment. So that's the first point then. This presence of God, brought to us through the Holy Spirit, is a matter of love, in which we are drawn in to share in the very life of the Trinity. But secondly, moving on, it's also a matter of obedience in which we reflect the relationships within the Trinity. "If you love me," says Jesus, "you will keep my commands." And as I said, it's a stark statement of fact. It's not some kind of wish, as if Jesus said, "Well, you know, I hope you love me, and if you love me, you might like to do what I tell you." No, no, it's a simple statement. Those who love Christ obey him. Why? Well, because Christ himself lived in constant, responsive obedience to his Father. We see that illustrated all through the Gospel narratives, and John particularly likes to draw it out on a number of occasions, how all that Jesus does and says is in response to the will of his Father and the word of his Father and the purpose of his Father for him. He says it here in our passage in chapter 14, verse 31, that he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And again in chapter 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." So naturally then, you see, if the Holy Spirit brings the life and presence of God into our lives, it will mean doing what Jesus did. Living in loving obedience to the will and the commands of God. Now, I began earlier by pointing out how Jesus is reflecting in that word, "If you love me, keep my commands." He's reflecting the scriptures of the Old Testament, which had been with him, of course, from childhood and right through his baptism, his temptation and his ministry, and especially the book of Deuteronomy. Because there in that book of Deuteronomy, God's people were called both to love God in covenant loyalty and faithfulness to him, but to show that love for God in obedience and living in the way of God. You don't need to turn to it, but just let me read a few verses. That passage that we started with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts from breakfast to bedtime," it goes on to say, "all through the day and in every aspect of life." That's Deuteronomy 6. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 10, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him," there's the word, "to serve him and obey him." That's what God wants. And chapter 11, verse 1, "Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements." Now, devout Israelites back in the Old Testament knew that. They knew that's the way they were to live. And indeed, if you look at some of the Psalms, like Psalm 19, Psalm 119, they rejoiced in this. They said, "Oh, how I love your law, O Lord." The word of God was precious to them because it showed them how to live if they were going to live in love and obedience to God. And yet, of course, being sinners, like the rest of us, like all of us, they failed. The Israelites of the Old Testament knew that they could not, in their own strength, live in obedience to God. And God knew it too. Which is why, even in the midst of their failures and ours, God promised them his own power, and specifically the gift of God's own Spirit, to enable his people to live in ways that would be pleasing to him. This is what God promises in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." God's grace gives what God's law requires. That's the dynamic of that promise there in Ezekiel chapter 36. And that's the promise of Ezekiel, which is here being echoed by Jesus and fulfilled in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in this passage, the Spirit here, you see, is closely linked to both love for Jesus and God and obedience to him. It is those who love Jesus who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is those who obey Jesus who then demonstrate that they love him and have received the Holy Spirit that he sent. That logic, that way of thinking, is put most emphatically when Jesus sort of reverses the order of what he says in verse 15, in verse 21. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, that is the one who loves me." I don't know if you know it, but that was in fact one of John Stott's favorite verses. He often quoted it and preached from it. And I can remember him saying things like, "You know, we love to sing love songs to Jesus," he would say. "Jesus, I love you, I love you." And then he says, "It's okay, I sing them too." But he says they mean nothing at all if we're not obeying him in our daily lives. Love and obedience are inseparable. So what does that mean? Well, I don't think John means that we, as it were, wake up every morning and ask Jesus, "What do you want me to do today so that I can obey it?" Although, of course, we should live our lives in the presence of God and a sense of doing his will. But I think it means, at the very least, that we read our Gospels carefully in order to see who it is that we are following if we're claiming to be disciples of Jesus. Listen to what he says, sit at his feet, and then check our daily lives and behavior as to whether or not we are, in fact, living in the way that Jesus tells us to live. You could go through all the Gospels, but supposing you even just concentrate on the Sermon on the Mount and put your life alongside what Jesus tells his disciples to be and to do in those chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus, for example, tells us to forgive others who may have wronged us. Are you obeying that? Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to pray for those who are hurting us one way or another. Are you obeying that? Jesus says that we are to love and serve God and not money. Are you obeying that? And from what money you have, Jesus says that we are to be generous in our giving and to show hospitality to the poor and the needy and the outcast as he did. Are you obeying that? Jesus told us not to be judgmental, not to be critical of others, but to pay attention to our own faults first. Are you paying that? Jesus told us, and this is important for any church fellowship, Jesus told us to settle any dispute or conflict or misunderstanding among believers and between brothers and sisters even before you come to worship, he said. Are you obeying that? Jesus told us to trust God in every practical area of life. Do not worry, he said. Do not panic. Do not be anxious. Those are not suggestions. They're commands of Jesus. Trust your Heavenly Father. Are you obeying that? Jesus spoke about being hungry and thirsty for justice, of being a peacemaker, of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are we obeying these things? All of these are practical, daily, down-to-earth aspects of our life. That is where we prove whether or not we love the Lord Jesus by whether or not we are obeying Him. But then, of course, towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus made two even more fundamental commands. In fact, he repeated one of them three times in John's Gospel, and the other one comes at the end of all the Gospels. Jesus said, love one another, he said. This command I give you. This is my last and greatest command. Love one another so that the world will come to know who I am and that the Father sent me. Three times in John's Gospel, five times in 1 John's letter. And the other command, of course, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, go and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission, as it's often referred to. And that leads us, therefore, to our third and final point. What we've seen so far is, first, that the gift of the Holy Spirit brings the presence of God into our lives as a matter of love, as we are drawn in to share the life of the Trinity. And secondly, we've seen that the gift of the Holy Spirit bringing the presence of God into our lives has to be a matter of obedience in which we reflect the relationship within God of the Son and the Father. And thirdly, it is a matter of mission as we participate in the sending of the Trinity. Now, look for a moment to get into this point. Look at verse 22. And the question that Judas asked, this is, as John points out, not Judas Iscariot, but one of the other disciples with the same name, Judas. Look at what he says. Judas says, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Now that, as we read through this passage, may have seemed a little odd and slightly irrelevant. And indeed, the answer that Jesus then gives in verse 23 doesn't seem to answer the question at all, which of course is sometimes rather typical of what you get in John's Gospel. People ask questions and Jesus seems to say something else. It takes a little bit of penetration to get his point. But what's happening here? Well, Jesus has said that he's going to show himself. He's going to disclose himself for who he truly is. But, he says, he will show himself to them. That is, his disciples, those who love him and obey him. As, of course, he did after the resurrection, when he returned to them and showed them himself to them. But he says there in verse 18, 19, he says, verse 19, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. In other words, I'm going to reveal myself to you, but not to the world in general. And Judas is puzzled. Judas says, yeah, how come? The translation why is not quite sufficient. He's asking, how has this come about? In fact, the NEV translates it quite correctly, I think. Lord, what can have happened that you mean to disclose yourself to us alone and not to the world? What can have happened? Why? Because, you see, what Jesus has just said did not fit with Judas's expectation, and indeed the expectations of the Jews at that time. What they believed would happen, this is part of their understanding of the Scriptures, was that when the Messiah would come, he would show himself to the world. And bang, that would be it. End of history, end of the world. The righteous would be vindicated, the wicked would be punished and destroyed, and all those things would happen. And the wicked would get what they deserved, judgment and destruction. That's what should happen when the Messiah discloses himself to the world, i.e. the world in rebellion against God. This apocalyptic ending. Now, if that's what Judas was wondering about, why was Jesus only going to show himself to the disciples if all he really needed to do was to show himself to the whole world? Now, Jesus does not deny that the world will one day see him as he truly is. That, the rest of the New Testament makes very clear. The Lord will return, and every eye will see him. And Revelation makes that very clear. But first of all, you see, verse 23, what will the world see? The world will see a community of people who love Jesus and who love one another and a people where God himself is at home, dwelling in their midst. And that is where and how God will show himself to the world in the meantime. As John put it later in his first letter, he said, no one has ever seen God. Remember, he said that in John chapter 1 as well. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son of God has revealed God the Father to us. So as he could say to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But in 1 John chapter 4, he says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, i.e. we as a community of disciples, God himself lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. You see, Judas wanted the end of the world as he conceived it, and the destruction of the wicked. Jesus wanted the conversion of the world through the repentance and faith of the wicked who would turn to belief as a result of the word and the witness and the lives of his disciples, and of course the convicting power of the Holy Spirit himself, as he would say in chapter 16. And that is our mission. We are called to be that community of love, of faith, of witness, so that the world may come to know and believe who Jesus is. Do you notice how our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is based on the Spirit's witness? Chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Great, the Spirit will testify to Jesus, and you also must testify, says Jesus. That's our mission, is to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, notice how when Jesus begins his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, his prayer is that the world will come to know and believe in him through the word and the witness and the unity of his disciples. Look at John chapter 17, verse 21. He prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 23, I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, and then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you love me. The world does not yet know God, he says in verse 25. But this is the world that God so loved that he sent his Son for its salvation. And now Jesus, the sent Son, sends his disciples likewise into the world. John 17, verse 18, he says to his Father, as you, Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Praise that in chapter 17, and he repeats it in chapter 20. The risen Christ, the crucified and risen Christ standing among his disciples. John chapter 20, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. And then he says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Here is the Father sending the Son sending the disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit. Marvelous passage. It brings together the mission of God, the mission of the church, and the Spirit of God all together. It is, of course, John's anticipation of the story of Pentecost and the launch of the mission of the church to the ends of the earth. So can you see that all of this is part and parcel of the presence of God within us through the Holy Spirit? See, mission is not some extra to the Christian life. It's not something that we support and pay other people to do in other parts of the world. Mission is not something that we engage in now and again for special events. No, no. According to this, mission is simply a dimension of who we are as the people of God, as those who have come to share in the life of God through love, as those who are reflecting the relationships of God in our obedience, and those who are participating in the sending of God in our mission. It's simply God stuff. It's God from beginning to end, and he draws us into what he is doing in the world. I think that does two things. First of all, it humbles us. It reminds us that we are not the only or the first or the most important, quote, missionaries around. The salvation of the world doesn't depend on us only. We simply participate in what God is doing in the world, what he's always been doing, and will continue to do until the Lord returns. Again, John Stott captured this rather wonderfully, I said. He put it like this. And this is in a book where he was encouraging the church into evangelism. It's a book called Our Guilty Silence, one of his very earliest books. But he says this, the gospel is God's gospel. He conceived it. He gave it content. He publishes it. God has used other and more exalted agencies than us through whom to publish salvation before partially delegating the work to the church. Apart from the Old Testament prophets, the first herald of the gospel was an angel who brought good news to the shepherds. Next, God sent his Son, who was himself both a messenger and the message. For, quoting Acts, God sent a word to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. Jesus went about Palestine, announcing the good news of the kingdom. And next, God sent his Spirit to bear witness to Christ. So the Father himself witnessed to the Son through the Spirit. And only now does he give the church a privileged position to share in that testimony. And you also will bear witness. It is essential, says John Stott, to remember these humbling truths, that the chief evangelist is God the Father, and he proclaimed the evangel through his angel, his Son, and his Spirit before he entrusted any part of the work to human beings. It humbles us. This is God's work. But secondly, it encourages us. It encourages us. Because if the Holy Spirit lives within us, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then every day we live in this world, we are sent into the world. We didn't just happen to be here. We are sent here. Whatever our job, whatever our role, wherever we're spending our time, whatever our status or lack of status, we share in the sending of God. As the Father sent the Son into the world, so says Jesus, I send you into the world. Participating in the mission of the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit doing their work and amazingly calling us to participate in it. Well, then, as we conclude, perhaps the title of our sermon is not quite adequate for all that we've been seeing here in John. It's the gift of the Spirit bringing the presence of God. Wonderful. Of course, that's true. But it's not just that the Spirit puts God into our lives, but rather the Spirit puts us into God's life. Isn't that amazing? It's not just I've got God in my life now, but as Paul put it, my life is hid with Christ in God. Or as Jesus says in verse 20 of our passage, then he says, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. It's a matter of love as we share the life of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a matter of obedience as we reflect the relationships within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a matter of mission as we participate in the sending of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, thank you that you, as our Heavenly Father, sent your Son for our salvation, and that you send the Holy Spirit in his name, and that as we receive the gift of your Holy Spirit, so we receive you and the Lord Jesus Christ, making your home within us, enabling us to share in your life, enabling us to share in your mission. Lord, we pray that we may not only be humbled by these truths, but also encouraged by them, motivated and sent out into the world tomorrow. As we go into the world, so we hear those words of Christ. As the Father sent me into the world, so I send you into the world. May we be worthy of that calling and that sending and serve you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.